Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, from the bottom of my heart this morning for your graciousness. I thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, I just thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, thank you that you speak to us day by day through your word, through the created world, through, Lord, one another, that your voice is not silent, but that you communicate your love to us in a myriad of ways. And Lord, as we have just celebrated this day of Thanksgiving this past week, we give thanks to you now for every good and perfect gift, as James tells us, comes down from you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Lord, every good gift, Lord, is from you. And we are grateful. Lord, we are thankful. And we give glory and honor and praise to your name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be willing and ready to receive what you have for us. I pray, Lord, that we would be instructed, that we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped, that we would be transformed by the power of your Spirit working through the truth of your word. Lord, magnify yourself in our hearts this morning. Watch over our brothers in Peru. Watch over John and Philip and bring them safely home again, we pray, at the end of this missionary journey. And just as they have begun a missionary journey, Lord, this morning we'll read about Paul's missionary journey and the beginning of a new era in the church. And Lord, this is an era in the church that I pray would continue not only to this day, but until the very day of your return, that we would constantly be looking for opportunities to take the gospel out into the world around us and to share it with any and all who would hear. Be glorified in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we'll be continuing our study in the book of Acts, picking up in chapter 13. But before we turn to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, I'd like you to turn to the epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, specifically, chapter 3. Now, one of the problems that I often have as a Bible teacher is I never quite know where to start when I'm doing cross-references because it's all so good, you know? I look at the verse I want to use and I think, well, I need the context, so I back up a little bit. I'm like, okay, there's the context, but this verse before it was awesome too, and it's hard to know where to start when you've got so much truth that you see on the page in front of you. But I'm going to resist the temptation to read the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 3 because that's not our text today. So I'm going to start in verse 8 where Peter writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, time is not experienced by the Lord in the same way that it is experienced by us. Isn't that true? You know, for us, it feels like it's been 2,000 or more years since Jesus left and ascended into heaven and promised that he would return one day for us. To us, we feel those years, at least the 70 or so that we're given to experience. But for him, it's like it's been a couple of days, right? And so the work that he began continues and will continue until the day of his return. And in verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to to repentance. So in other words, it's not as though God is not keeping his promise. It's not as though he's delaying because he's just not eager to do what it is he said he would do to come for us again. It's that he's being patient and he's giving us time to complete the work that he's given us to do. It's sort of like, you know, I look at my students sometimes when I'm teaching and I'll give them a test and it'll have, you know, so many questions on it. And I'll tell them, okay, I'm going to give you all class period today to take this test. But by the end of class, you should be finished with this test. Well, by the time class rolls around, I notice that maybe one of them is actually finished with the test and that maybe about a third of them are two thirds of the way through, but the majority of them are only about halfway through the test. And I look at it and I think to myself, that test was not that hard, but clearly they're not done yet. And I don't want them to fail. I want them to pass. I want them to succeed. So I'll be patient and I'll say, I'll tell you what, I obviously gave you more on this test than you were prepared to handle in the time frame. So I'm going to extend the time and I'm going to wait and give you some extra time tomorrow to go ahead and finish this test. Why? Because I'm not willing that any should fail. Does that make sense? So I extend the time. Well, you know, we are living in God's extended time for this test. He's given us a job to do, and that job is to preach the gospel to all creation, making disciples and teaching them to obey all things that he has commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he's promised that he would be with us always, even into the end of the age. But the time has come that he could easily have already returned. Everything that must be fulfilled has been fulfilled, and we are currently waiting in the day of grace. We are in extra innings as far as that goes. And so Peter is saying, listen, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. In other words, he's being patient with us because God is not willing that any should perish. Now, I want you to really pay attention to that phrase. God is not willing that any should perish. Now, if God is sovereign, meaning in control of everything, then whatever God wills is what will happen, right? And God is not willing that any should perish. That means that it's God's will, it's God's desire that everyone be saved, but based on what we see in the scripture, is everyone going to be saved? No. So that means one of two things. Either A, God is not really sovereign, which we know is not true, or B, God is not exercising his sovereignty in relation to this question. In other words, he has given man a choice. God has given us the privilege of either accepting him or rejecting him. And the impetus for that decision is upon each one of us to choose who we will serve. And God is being patient because he wants everyone possible to have an opportunity to make the right choice. So he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. In other words, the day of reckoning, the day upon which God will send Christ to return to the earth as a conquering king, that day will come. And it'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So all of these things we see, these multi-million dollar church facilities that we spend our money and our efforts and our attention on, these little kingdoms that we build for ourselves out of our careers and our possessions and our enjoyments, all of these things ultimately are going to dissolve like so much Alka-Seltzer in a cup of water. They're going to become nothing, if you will. They're going to be broken down into their base elements. They're going to melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know what that means in the Greek? It means it will be burned up. There's not a whole lot of confusion as to what those words mean. This world is destined for destruction. And can I tell you, you don't even have to be a believer to believe that. You don't even have to believe in Jesus to believe that one day this earth will cease to exist. Because even scientists will tell us there's a day coming in the distant future when that sun of ours is going to explode. And when that happens, if Christ hasn't returned for his church, then we had best have, you know, boldly gone where no man has gone before. because this place will no longer be habitable. And everything that we see here will be burned up. Well, here's another secret. Let's say you can say to yourself, well, you know what? That is so far in the future. I don't really have to worry about that. That's not going to happen in my lifetime. Well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. Maybe Christ will return for his church in your lifetime and maybe he won't. But I guarantee you, if that doesn't happen, you will die and leave everything behind anyway. One of two things is guaranteed to happen in your lifetime. Either Christ will come for you or you will go to him. Amen? Either we will be taken from this world or this world will be taken from us. And if that is the truth, then why do we cling so tightly to that which ultimately we're going to have to let go of anyway? Peter says in verse 11 of chapter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, if we have a correct relationship with the things in our lives, we recognize that things are temporary, but that people and our relationship with the Lord, those things are eternal. What manner of people should we be? How should we live our life? What should we truly place value on? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. We are to be looking for his coming. Now, there is a trend in certain church circles that says that we pay too much attention to eschatology. That we pay too much attention and talk too much about the return of Jesus Christ. That really our focus should be more on how to have a good life and how to be a good person and how to... Wait a second. Our motivation for living a good life and our motivation for being a good person is centered in the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? So keeping our focus on the return and the promise of his return helps motivate us to be a good person and to live a good life, because we know that when he comes back, we are going to have to give an account to him for what we've done and how we've lived. We're going to have to give an answer for what we've done with the gifts that he has given us. And so looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ is essential for a truly redeemed Christian life. We want to look for his coming with expectation. And Peter goes on to say that not only are we to look for it, but that we actually have the ability to influence when he returns. He says here, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, why is it that God is waiting to come back? We read it just a few verses ago. What did it say? He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So in other words, he's waiting for more people to be saved before he comes back. So what can we do to hasten his coming back? We can A, respond to the gospel ourselves and be saved, and B, invest in the kingdom in such a way that we help others come to salvation as well. So through our efforts to evangelize the world, through our efforts to evangelize our nation, through our efforts to evangelize our city and our families and our friends, we have the inherent ability to hasten his coming. Amen? That should be exciting to you. It's exciting to me. So we are, verse 12 says, to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, we're not looking for all of these things to be dissolved so that there can simply be nothing. We're looking for all of these things to be dissolved so that they can make way for something better. You ever seen a chrysalis? You know, how many of you know what a chrysalis is, right? If you pop that thing open in the middle of its transformation, what do you find? A gooey mess, right? Because that caterpillar, that little thing that formed that cocoon, is being dissolved. Not so that it can be gone, but so that an incredibly beautiful butterfly can emerge in its place. So we look for all these things to be dissolved, not so that there can be nothing, but so that there can be made room for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, Peter writes, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering, or in other words, the patience of our Lord, is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, that means letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. So if he says the rest of scriptures, what is Peter equating Paul's epistles to? To scriptures. He's saying the epistles of Paul that speak of these very things I've been talking about, they are scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter's exhortation to us is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Peter's exhortation to us is to live our lives in the light of revelation pertaining to the return of Jesus Christ, to live today in the expectation of a tomorrow in which Christ has returned for us. All of these things have been dissolved and done away with, and a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells has been established in its place. And we, as Christ's children, as God's children through Christ, take our place in that kingdom. Peter is saying, listen, think about what your life ought to look like if you truly believe these things. Should we be bickering and fighting amongst one another? Should we be lying to one another or deceiving one another? Should we be defrauding one another or taking advantage of one another? Should we be unforgiving towards one another? By no means. But we should be gracious towards one another, offering love, acting in peace, showing and sharing forgiveness. You see, because we recognize that all of this is going to pass away, but those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who belong to God, those who are part of the family of God, we will continue together throughout eternity in his presence. Amen? And so he's saying, listen, if you really believe this, then it should impact the way you live your life. If you really believe this, it should impact your relationship with the things of this world. If you really believe this, it should impact your relationship with one another, and it should impact your relationship with the Lord, if you truly believe that these words are true. And he's saying, listen, you don't have just me to listen to, but Paul wrote about these things too in his epistles. Peter makes reference to the epistles of Paul and to the profitability of those epistles for doctrine and understanding. Now, here's something I want you to recognize. The roots of those epistles can be found in Acts chapter 13, where our study brings us today. These letters that Peter is referring to that are so instructive to us that he clearly identifies them as scripture, these letters that he refers to that he is endorsing through his apostleship, saying, hey, what Paul is saying is right, these epistles that agree with the message that Peter has just conveyed to us and affirm that message throughout their entirety, these epistles might never have been written were it not for Acts chapter 13. That's how important this chapter is. Because in this chapter, we see the beginning of Paul's missionary career. You see, the letters that Paul wrote that we have today and that we call the majority of our New Testament were in fact missives, message, memos, if you will, that he sent primarily to churches that he had formerly helped establish. If it were not for the work that began in Acts chapter 13, then your Bible would not contain 1st or 2nd Corinthians. It would not contain Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians. It might not contain Colossians. It certainly would not contain 1st or 2nd Thessalonians or 1st or 2nd Timothy. These epistles that Paul wrote came about as a result of the work that God set him apart for and that we see beginning in earnest in Acts chapter 13, where I will ask you to turn at this time. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, couple of asides here as we go. First of all, I want to point out that these men were engaged in ministry as a team here in Antioch. And it is compelling to me that it says that they were ministering to whom? Who does it say they were ministering to? They were ministering to the Lord. You see, so often we think of the ministry as ministering to the congregation or ministering to the community, right? You come to the church on a Sunday morning and you expect to be ministered to. But you see, that's not really what the scripture is saying, is it? What it's saying here is that we together are ministering to the Lord. If this is not your understanding, if this is not your view of what the church really ought to be about, then you are in need of what I like to refer to as a paradigm shift. How many of you know what a paradigm is? A paradigm is your way of looking at the world. Your paradigm is the set of presuppositions that you have. It is the given of your theorem in life. I like to think of a paradigm as the sunglasses that you view the world through. You ever put on a pair of sunglasses, maybe a nice pair of Ray-Bans on a summer day, and all of a sudden everything around you has that sort of yellowish tint to it? And after a while, after you've been wearing them for about 15, 20 minutes, you no longer notice that yellowish tint. You just see everything as you see it. Well, we all have a set of sunglasses through which we view the world. The difference is sometimes we're aware of our own point of view, and other times we're oblivious to it. Now, I want to challenge you that if you have the belief that the church exists to minister to you, that you are not recognizing the shade of the sunglasses you're wearing, and that you need to examine that presupposition, because, friends, the church does not exist to minister to itself. The church exists to minister to the Lord. You see, the word minister means to serve. We do not exist to serve ourselves. The world exists to serve itself. But we exist to serve the Lord. When you show up here on a Sunday morning to sing these worship and praise songs, remember, we are all one choir singing to the glory and honor and praise of an audience of one, the King. Our worship leaders are leading you in the worship of Him. They're not simply performing for your entertainment. If we are performing for your entertainment, you're not getting your money's worth. We need to be better at what we're doing. We're not performing for you. We're performing for Him. Amen. And when we serve within the body, if you're part of the cleaning crew and you show up here on a Saturday to wash the windows and to wax the floors and to vacuum between the pews, you're not doing it for me. You're not doing it for the people sitting next to you. Now, don't get me wrong. We all benefit from your doing it. It makes it much nicer to have a worship experience in a clean setting. But ultimately, we're doing it for the Lord. Amen? Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. That makes the most mundane action in our lives an act of worship to God. In his book, Practicing the Presence of God, Brother Lawrence, a Franciscan monk, I believe, way back when, would work in the kitchen in the monastery. That was his job. And as he would chop the carrots or snap the peas or whatever it was he was doing, he would always try to remember that he was doing it not only for the Lord, but with the Lord. And he lived his life in communion with God in such a complete and total way that he almost considered the organized prayer times at the chapel an interruption in his communion with the Lord. We do everything, if we're doing everything the way we should be doing it, in the awareness of God's presence in our life and with the recognition that we're doing it for and unto and because of Him. And so all of these fellows here, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, all of these fellows are ministering to the Lord there in Antioch, and they're fasting. And as they're fasting and as they're praying, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, maybe he spoke through one of those who had the gift of prophecy. As they're laying hands, maybe he spoke through someone and said, hey, listen, this is what it is that you're to do. But they received that word from the Holy Spirit, and this is what he said. Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Antioch was about oh, I don't know, about 15 miles, I think it is, or so from the coast. And so they traveled down the river from Antioch to the port city there, where they were able to get onto a boat and head out to Cyprus. Now, we see that the Holy Spirit had said that he wanted them to be set apart. We see that the elders and the pastors there laid hands on them and prayed for them. And we see that it says that the Holy Spirit sent them. So we see a partnership occurring between the leadership of the church and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls, the elders of the church confirm that calling and recognize it, and then together the church and the Holy Spirit send them off to do the work that they are called to do. For instance, we could say that we laid hands on John and on Philip on Wednesday night last, and as the Holy Spirit had set them apart to this work, we sent them out, and they were sent of the Holy Spirit to carry our ministry, our message, our gifts to the church in Pachacutec. And they are out there right now strengthening the churches of Lima and Peru. And they are an extension of you as they are walking according to the leading of God's Spirit. Amen? What an exciting thing that is. So Paul goes on, or rather Luke, because Luke is the one who's writing here in Acts. Luke goes on to write that they set sail from Cyprus, and in verse 5 we read that when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, the John that is being referred to there in verse 5 is John Mark, the young man who would eventually go on to write the gospel according to Mark. This same John Mark was the one whose mother's home, the prayer meeting was being held when Peter was released from prison. So John Mark had been involved in the ministry of the gospel since before the crucifixion of Jesus. It's even supposed that he might be the young man who ran naked from the garden because he had followed them out in the middle of the night, wanting to know what was going on, very likely. So John Mark had been there from the beginning, it would seem, and he is present on this missionary journey, at least in the beginning. Now, Salamis is the capital there, or was the capital of Cyprus, and it says here that they first began to preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, in verse 6, we read that when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus, basically the deputy, the guy who was in charge of the Roman government in this region, he hears about this ministry that's going on. He hears about these men who are proclaiming this new message. And he's curious, and he's an intelligent man, and he wants to know more. So he sends for them. But during this time, it was not uncommon for rulers and overseers and regions to have sort of a court sorcerer, if you will, or an advisor of sorts. And this is who this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas was. And he was a devious man. And he was opposed to the message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing. Verse 8 tells us that Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In other words, not only did he not believe, but he was trying to prevent others from believing as well. Do you know people like this in your own life? We certainly see people like this in the media, don't we? I've read portions of books by men who were of this same mindset and wished that I were given the privilege of handling them in the way that we see that Paul is about to handle this fellow. But it's probably good that I wasn't given that privilege, because I'd have likely misused it. It says here in verse 9 that then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. You ever have that moment, maybe as a kid, when you're doing something that you know you're not supposed to be doing? You're doing something that you are fully aware has the potential to get you in some trouble, but you think that just maybe you're going to get away with it, and then you catch your dad's eye, and he looks at you. And he doesn't have to say anything. He just looks at you. How many of you have experienced the dad look? And you know that when the dad look has that particular look, the best thing for you to do is just freeze. Because you don't know what to do. You're just like, you freeze. You know you're done for when you get that. Well, I can only imagine that that must be the look that Paul had in his eyes. Because he looked intently at him. And I get the feeling that he looked at him for a moment or two before he actually said anything. And I've got to wonder what was going through Paul's mind in that moment. Because you see, Paul is not really the one who's driving the bus at this point in time, because it says here that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if Paul even knew what was going to happen next. But as he looked intently at Elymas, this sorcerer who is withstanding the message of the gospel, who is trying to prevent this man who was genuinely curious about the message that Paul and Barnabas are preaching, he's trying to prevent him from believing. And so it says here that Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And now indeed, by the way, that's a rhetorical question. He doesn't wait for an answer, but goes on to say, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So Sergius Paulus became a believer that day. So often when someone stands up against the gospel, their plots, their plans can backfire upon them and result in people actually coming to faith. Amen? So the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives Paul, the ability to declare that this man is going to be blind for a time. We don't know that it was permanent, he said, for a time. May have worn off eventually, but the fact of the matter is Sergius Paulus saw this miracle and believed. But this is what interests me. It says in verse 12, that the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the miracle? No, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You see, the miracle certainly gave a boost to his faith. It gave a boost to the opportunity that was being presented to him to believe. The sign confirmed the message, but it was the message that astonished him. It was the message that made the difference, not the miracle. The message is the thing that brings salvation. And so, what was that message? We don't have a verbatim of Paul's ministry there before Sergius Paulus, but we do have a record of what he taught just after this. And it's very likely that the things that he said to Sergius Paulus are reflected in the things that he's about to say as he continues this missionary journey, because he has one message that he is preaching, and that is the message of the gospel. So let's look on to see what this astonishing teaching of the Lord was. Verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now we do not know why John left. We don't know why John Mark decided that at this point he was no longer going to continue with Paul and Barnabas, but that he was going to go back to Jerusalem. We do know that Paul was very unhappy about the fact that John Mark left. So it was very likely against Paul's will that he abandoned them. That's how Paul viewed it. In fact, the frustration on Paul's part was so great that later on, when they're getting ready to make their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along again, and Paul says, "No, we're not going to take him with us. He abandoned us last time." And the contention between the two men grew so powerfully that they split up. Barnabas went one way and took John Mark with him, and Paul went the other way and took Silas with him. And so instead of there being one missionary party going out, there were two. Now, I'm happy to report that this contention would later be resolved and that they would be reconciled to one another, as in one of Paul's last epistles, he mentions that he wants them to send Mark to him because he is profitable for him for ministry. So there was a division between them, but that division would ultimately be restored. Are there sometimes going to be conflicts of personality within ministry? Absolutely. Sometimes there'll be conflicts of personality within ministry that go so far that we even part company with people for a time. But there's always that possibility and that hope for reconciliation. Amen? That desire to be of one mind and one body. Verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Now, it is very likely that it was at this time that Paul was experiencing a severe physical ailment. It's believed that he may have had some form of fever or malaria that caused just terrible headaches, because as he would write later in the book of Galatians, he was experiencing great physical pain and suffering at the time of this passage taking place. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So there would be a time when they would come into the synagogue, and there would be the reading of the word, and Paul and Barnabas being Jewish men come from Jerusalem, clearly there was the belief that, hey, maybe you have a word for us from the Lord. And so they were given the floor. They were given the opportunity to speak to the congregation. And verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" You see, in this synagogue, there was a mixture of people. There were those who were Jewish. There were those who were immigrants from Israel who were there in the synagogue. But there were also God-fearing Gentiles who were in the process of being converted to Judaism. And so you've got a mixed congregation here, and Paul addresses them both as one. He says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So he begins by giving them a bit of a history lesson, telling them how it was that God had established the nation of Israel and how it came to be that God would promise through the line of David to send a savior. As he says here, verse 23, from this man, meaning David's seed, according to the promise God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. In other words, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. It has been sent. When you open your mailbox and you find a letter there, that letter may be to you, right? But it was sent from someone else. And it is up to you whether or not you will open and receive the message that is contained therein. Well, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ was sent by God. And it was sent to you, but you have to decide whether or not you're going to receive it. You would have had no opportunity to receive it had he not sent it. Salvation begins with God. But having sent it, the opportunity is now given to you to receive it. Will you accept it or will you reject it? The choice is yours. And the choice was theirs that day. Verse 27, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them. In other words, they've fulfilled the voice of the prophets in condemning him. So in other words, the Messiah, the Savior, was sent to them, those who were in Jerusalem, but not only did they not receive it, not only did they not believe the words of the prophets concerning Jesus, they fulfilled the words of the prophet in that they condemned him. And though they found no cause for death in him, Pilate says, I find no reason this man should die. Even though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment here because I see something in this passage that you might not see. Paul is actually employing modern learning theories in his approach to sharing the gospel. If you're trained in education, maybe you'll recognize this. But before giving these people new information, i.e., God has sent his son as the Savior who died for your sins and rose from the grave, he first activates their prior knowledge. He first says to them, you remember what God did for the children of Israel and then for David? Well, all that I'm about to tell you now connects to that truth that you've already received. And it was upon that truth that he was building when he said to them in verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. In other words, we saw him, they saw him, and they are declaring that they saw him. They are witnesses, like in a court of law, and their witness is true. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55:3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, in Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. So clearly David wasn't speaking of himself when he said that. But he whom God raised up, that is Jesus, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. We have all sinned. We have all failed. We have all fallen short of the holiness and the perfection and the glory of God. And there is not one of us who is free from that guilt or shame until we come to Jesus Christ and believe in his name. And doing so, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. That word means just as if you had never sinned. They are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, the law shows you where you're wrong. It doesn't make you right. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So he's warning them that they have a decision to make. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. In other words, he's saying, listen, don't let that scripture be about you. Don't turn your back on the truth that you have been told. Don't leave that letter sitting in your mailbox. Receive that message. Receive the gospel. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So what did the Jews do? They got up and they walked out. They had heard, but they wouldn't receive. But the Gentiles, those that were there in the synagogue that feared God, that wanted to know him, that had a desire to come to him, they wanted to hear more. And so they asked that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So not only did they minister to them in the public forum, but then they met with them one-on-one and encouraged them individually to follow the Lord. Verse 44 tells us that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. We have some hyperbole there. In other words, there was a great multitude of people who came together. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. You see, that was the same problem that the Jews in Jerusalem had had with the ministry of Jesus. They were jealous. They were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus is a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Some would believe, some would refuse to believe. Did Paul or Barnabas take responsibility for the decision that was made by the people? Absolutely not. Those that believed, they encouraged and established. Those who did not believe, they shook the dust off their feet. In other words, they said, you are responsible for what you do with the message that you've received. And the same thing that was true of them in that day is true of us in this day. We have been given a message. And that message has merit. And the merit of that message is evident in the lives of those who receive it. But in the lives of those who refuse to receive it, it becomes a burden of responsibility because they ultimately are responsible for the choice that they make regarding Jesus Christ, whether they would receive him or reject him. We have been entrusted with the truth. The word of God is the truth. The message of the gospel is the truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's no different than the message that Paul is preaching here. That truth, however, is to be communicated by us in love. Paul would go on to write that we are to speak the truth in love. Paul would go on to write that God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, it is God's purpose to work through you and I to bring the world and those in the world back into relationship with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son, and faith in him. So we are to speak the truth, and we are to speak the truth motivated by the love that God has placed in our hearts for the lost and for others. But if people choose not to receive that message, the burden of responsibility falls on them. And that's a reality that every one of us has to acknowledge. We are responsible to act accordingly to the light that we have received. When the Lord puts it upon your heart or gives you the opportunity to go and share your faith with someone, don't hesitate out of fear that they'll reject you. But be faithful to communicate to them with love the truth that God has given you to share. And recognize that once you've delivered that message, they've got to decide whether or not to receive it. Amen. So, the missionary journey of Paul has begun. The ministry to the churches is underway. The result we hold in our hands today and in our hearts. Amen. As we have received that message of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you did through Paul and Barnabas. We thank you, Lord, for the churches that were established through their ministry. We thank you, Lord, for the letters that were written to those churches to encourage and strengthen them, that encourage and strengthen us today. Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation, that you have given us the truth that we are to speak in love, that you have allowed us to be, Lord, emissaries who deliver your message to a world that desperately needs it. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful to declare all of the truth that you have given us to declare. And Lord, we pray for the hearts of those who are on the receiving end of that message, that they would believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they would acknowledge that he died for their sins and that on the third day he rose again, that they would receive the forgiveness of their sins and be justified, even as we who believe have received the forgiveness of our sins and have been justified, and stand today in anticipation of your return. Lord, I know that it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I pray that you would help us to faithfully communicate this message with love so that others might receive that same salvation, that we might not only look for, but hasten the day of your return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.